I thank you so very much for the opportunity to be here. This is my fourth visit to Southeastern's campus, and I have only one commentary to give. It gets better and better and better each time. I thought I was coming for a chapel service. A while ago, I figured I was in the midst of a revival just about to take place. By the way, I was so glad to be here the day that Dr. Patterson got his multicolored coat. Coats like that will get you distant and great places. I know one fellow got him all the way to Egypt, you know. Today, with all due respect to the authorities and the officials and so on in the realm of church growth, I want to make an effort on my own part on that subject. After all, that's what we're about, are we not? We're about continuing that church which our Lord began. And as you leave this place, some of you in graduation, some of you, of course, in the midst of ministries now, in the ultimate sense, that's what we're about, to grow not only in number but in depth that church for which our Lord died and that which he established. And so if you will, please take your Bible, and I want you to turn, if you will, please, to the early part of the book of Acts, Luke's history of the early church, and we're going to focus our attention to the latter part of chapter 4. We'll look into chapter 5 and chapter 6. Whether you look at the issue historically, or experientially, or biblically, the fact is the Church of Jesus Christ has in many instances experienced great surges of growth and expansion on the heels of one of or a combination of three things. The first is repentance. The second is resistance. And the third is rediscovery or the recovery of basics. Now, I'm sure the history itself can bear record of that statement, but today I want the scripture to bear record of that statement. And if you will, please, I want you to focus on three simple references. The first is the 14th verse of Acts chapter 5. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Take record, the first account of a surge of growth in the experience of the early New Testament church. Now, if you'll notice verse 1 of chapter 6, you'll find a second record, almost made in passing, of a surge of growth in the early church. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Then if you'll notice verse 7, of the sixth chapter, you find still another record of a surge of growth in the early church. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And if you'll take the time to look at each of these, you'll find these are not three records of the same experience. These are three records of different times in the life of the early church. Now, if you're like I am, I want to know what preceded these moments, what took place prior to these times, what could have contributed to this surge of growth in the life of the early church? Well, if you'll turn back to the latter part of the fourth chapter, you'll find what leads to that first instance of growth. The scripture tells us in verse 34, neither was it any among them, that is, among those early believers who lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was nicknamed or surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of consolation, and you do no damage if you say son of encouragement or man of encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Pause just for a moment. Can you not imagine the enthusiasm, the zest, the encouragement which came to that early church when they got a contribution like that? After all, in the early church, there were not many people who were people of means and people who had high profile and clout. And so the early church gets a surge of encouragement by way of this contribution, this sacrificial gift on the part of this man Barnabas. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear, awe, came upon all them that heard these things. Now the account goes on to tell of his wife Sapphira. She comes not knowing that her husband has met with this untimely, abrupt death, and she bears the same tale, bears the same lie. Peter gives her the opportunity to come clean. She does not, and she too meets with immediate, stunning death. Now you have two in the early church who have, through hypocrisy, misrepresented themselves and their commitment to the Lord and his church. They met with abrupt death, and someone might say, well, that is awfully crude, that is harsh. Remember this, the church is in its embryonic stage. This is not a time when this kind of hypocrisy can be allowed. And so these two meet with abrupt, untimely death because they have been pure, unadulterated hypocrites. Now the scripture says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The word fear does not describe the fact that these people became frightened to death of God. It is they're filled with awe, the kind of thing that purges your life. The kind of thing that brings you to a place of repentance and where you empty those hidden parts of your life to God and you say, God, purge me and cleanse me. I want to point out to you, these two, in my opinion, did not lose their salvation by any means. But we have a 1 John 5:16 thing on our hands here. The scripture says there is a sin unto death. And that sin unto death is committed by Christians. And when God has to, he will remove those who are obstacles to the life of his church and his witness. And these two were taken out of their places. And as a result, you have an awe, a fear, the kind that brings people to repentance and cleansing. And then we read verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. I submit to you that we have here a surge of growth on the part of the early church because we have a purging of the body. We have a cleansing of motive and heart. Well, what about that second account, growth in the early church? What preceded it? Well, let's go back to the end of chapter 5. And the record is that these early apostles are brought before the council. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they are commanded not to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Verse 40, to him they agreed, that is, the one who had said to them, if this thing be of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, there's not anything you can do about it. They agreed. Then they called the apostles, and they beat them, and they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. I think the mistake we make is that we assume that they were once persecuted, once reprimanded, once beaten, once threatened, and then they defied the authorities. I would submit to you that it probably is true that they were not persecuted once, but they were warned numerous times, and doubtless they were persecuted more than once. But they ceased not. They continued to preach, continued to teach, even against resistance on the part of the authorities. And we read verse 1, chapter 6, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Jews. Now we have a surge of growth, but the surge of growth now brings the church to the place of such multiplication. Now we've got problems on our hands, and that, of course, is absolutely inherent. If you have a growth of a body, if you have a growth of a church, a growth of a fellowship, you can anticipate the fact you're going to have some conflicts. That's the nature of the flesh. And so there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. That is, those who came out of Gentile backgrounds, they had been converted to Judaism, and now they are Christians, and you've got this conflict here between the Grecian and the Hebrew widows. There were those who complained that they were being neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of disciples to them. They said, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to what? To prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, these early apostles, these early leaders in the life of the early church, because of the distraction of a problem, found themselves not giving themselves as they ought to prayer and the study and the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Now, of course, this daily ministration, this distribution of daily needs, was that which caused the problem here. May I tell you one of those things which is what I would call part of our daily ministration today? It's a part of this matter of sharing your time and distributing among the needs. It's called counseling. And I can tell you, as a pastor of a church for nearly 35 years, as you come to know people, as you become part of the weave of their lives, more and more and more they come to you. And I want to tell you, you can spend your life behind a desk counseling people. Don't misunderstand me. There is a need and a place for Christian counseling. Thank God for those who are called and trained and good at it. But I want to tell you now, it can clean your pastoral plow. And you'll find yourself caught up and gobbled up in daily ministration. That's just one of them. But notice what they did. They rediscovered what they're to be about. We shall give ourselves continually to prayer and to the study and the preaching of God's word. And the record goes on as the result of that rediscovery. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and even a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now I want to submit to you today what we've seen in quick review is a surge of the early church in terms of growth right on the heels of repentance, resistance, and a time of the rediscovery of basics. Now today, I would like to make some observations with you, if I may. I believe that you'll find that across this country, across denominational lines, including our own, that things are happening where the church experiences particularly the rediscovery and the recovery of basics. Oh yes, there are some cases where churches have experienced great growth and experienced a new life and a new lease on life right after a time of great repentance. And I don't think there's ever a question that when we become too popular and we become too approved and too much a part of the landscape and so on, culturally and socially, we stand in great danger. We need to confront and be confronted by some opposition so we just simply know where we stand. Because the gospel is on a collision course with sin and unrighteousness. And therefore, if you are preaching as you ought and teaching as you ought, ministering as you should, you will collide, believe me, with opposition. And against that background, it has pleased God to see his church grow. But I want to talk to you today specifically about some rediscoveries and recoveries in ministries, and you'll find that in those places, some things are happening, exciting things. They are not always the stories of great mega churches and churches which are super churches and so on, but I believe that these are things that are happening wherever a church is moving and vibrating. And regardless of the dimension of growth, it speaks for it. First of all, I want to suggest to you that things are happening where there is the rediscovery or the recovery, or in some instances, the discovery of the prominence of biblical preaching. Now, that's not to say that there has never been before this present hour biblical preaching. But I am saying that there is a wave today. And there's an excitement today about allowing the Word of God simply to speak for itself. It is God's voice in black and white. That's the way I preach. I deal with it as God's voice in print. And when you get yourself committed to the idea of letting God's Word speak to any day, any time, then believe me, it does speak and speak clearly. It does. I remember when I finished seminary, stepped out in the 1960s, right out of seminary. Now, some of you have no appreciation for the 1960s. Some few of you do. I call them the antiseptic 60s. It seemed to me that everybody in this country just about was mad at the world. Vietnam War was on. There was an attitude of anti-institutionalism that was unbelievable, and the church was a part of it. There was a theologian down in Atlanta who said God was dead. His name was John A.T. Altizer. I know what he meant by that. But about that same time, we began to hear about what was known as the post-Christian era. I wonder how many post-Christian eras we've been through so far. But they said that we were going through the post-Christian era. And I recall that it was said that the church is irrelevant. Irrelevant. I thought if I heard that word one more time, I'd scream, irrelevant, irrelevant. And furthermore, we were told, and I can recall going to so many different conferences and places where people said, preaching is passé. I just got out of seminary. I'm all dressed up with nowhere to go. Preaching is passé. I also remember during that time we were told that you should never, ever minister to people in their need with the ulterior motive of leading them to become Christian. That was strange. We were told that if someone needs a shelter over his head, give him a shelter. If someone needs food for the belly, give him food. If someone needs to learn how to read, teach him how to read. If someone needs medical help, give it to him. But never do it with the ultimate goal of leading him to Christ. That's strange. How do you go about saying that in the love of God, you minister to people and you withhold from them the best thing you have to give? The best thing you've got to give is God's timeless voice put to print. And I want to tell you, if you will commit yourself to the learning of, the knowledge of, the preaching of, the revelation of, the exposure of God's pure word, believe me, God will multiply greatly. After all, he's promised by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. I'll tell you something else. If you take note, you'll find that this also is an earmark of some rediscoveries where things are taking place, and that's the rediscovery of the priority of personal soul winning. Notice what I said, soul winning. Now, some of you, again, can't appreciate the fact that we've lived, some of us, long enough to remember when there was a period of time when we avoided using that term. For a long time, we talked about soul winning in Baptist circles, and then we began to get a little uncomfortable with the idea because there were some people who said, well, I can't really say that I ever won anybody. I can say I've witnessed to people, but I don't know that I ever won anybody. That is, saw them come down the aisle, saw them baptized, saw them join the church, and so on. And so we began to think maybe the better thing to do is to say that what we want to do is we want to be witnesses. We want to be faithful. That's not a bad word. It's a biblical word. But I think Billy Graham said something here recently which is well worth repeating. He said, what we did in that period of time is we forfeited one of the best references we ever had. He said, we need to find again the reference to soul winning. Seek to win people to Jesus Christ. We know we're not the winners. He's the winner. But we're a part of the same enterprise, are we not? It's not a question about whether you witness or whether you win souls. It's a matter of that you seek to win them to Christ. I think about the things that have happened and transpired across my ministry, and I think about the things that have brought change and so on, but I want to tell you now, there's nothing like the one that has come by way of the rediscovery of the place of the Christian laity. You see, God had a design from the beginning, and that is that not just those who are the so-called professionals, but those who are out there in the trenches, those who are already implanted on the mission fields, would be preachers and teachers and witnesses and soul winners. Read it. Read it. It's all through the scripture that as they were scattered, as they went, not the apostles, but all those other folk, they went everywhere preaching, teaching the word. You know, there are places that I cannot get. And by the way, those of you who are in ministries, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are out in the future going to be dealing with ministries such as my own, you'll find that there are some places you can never penetrate. There are some places you can never, never, ever penetrate simply because you are who you are. I wonder how many conversations I've walked on and heard someone whisper and say, "What's your language?" I can't even catch people being themselves. But lay people are out there on mission fields. They're already there. It is God's plan. That's how it's to be done. But we've continued to do it our way, haven't we? We're just going to let the professionals do it all. And no wonder we grow by addition and not by multiplication. I grew up knowing what Christian lay people were. I knew what a layman was. Down in Southeast Florida, out of the Northwood Baptist Church where I grew up, I knew what laymen were. A layman was a man who had a full-time job, who worked for a living. And on Saturday afternoon and Saturday night, he laid linoleum down at the church. That was a layman. Some of you almost can't identify with that. But I want to tell you that where churches have found that lay people are already missionaries on their mission field, and they are brazen enough and brave enough and courageous enough and timely enough and fluent enough that they share Christ with their friends and working associates and neighbors, then things are happening. Tell you something else. You'll find also that the rediscovery of the principle of the church as family has everything to do with things that are happening. Because you see, folk out there want to know they belong, dying to belong. My family has taught me more about ecclesiology, I suppose, than any course I ever took. And my apology to anyone here who teaches the subject. But I've learned a lot about church from my family, because after all, that's what the Bible says the church is. It is family. It's all about family. Read the verbiage. Read the language. I was at a football game one fall, sitting on the partisan side of the field, and I remember our punter had to punt. I remember the kid's jersey number, wore jersey number 29. He ran out on the field, and he got a good snap from the center, and he got a good foot in the ball, and I want you to know that ball traveled probably about 35, 40 yards in the air. The safety man did not field the punt. The punt hit the ground. It took a favorable roll, and when the referee blew the punt dead, it was about a 50-yard punt. Well, high school circles, that's pretty good. We applauded. Oh, that's great. Second quarter, we had to punt again. Same kid, number 29, ran out on the field, got a good snap from the center, but this time his foot didn't get into the ball. He got those cleats in the turf, and the ball kind of squibbed off the side of his foot, went about 12 yards. We were pretty deep in our own territory. We didn't need a punt like that. How we dodged the bullet, I don't know. The other team didn't score, but came out for the second half, third quarter. We had to punt again. Number 29 ran out on the field. As he did, there was a man down in front of me, about two rows in front of me and off to the right. He was one of those vociferous types. Cupped his hands and he began to yell at the coaching staff. He said, "Oh, coach, don't let 29 touch the ball. He's terrible. He's awful. He'll ruin us." He just went on and on, wouldn't stop. I didn't exactly see it that way because number 29 was my son. I learned something that night about the difference between a fan and a family member. May I tell you what it is? The man in front of me saw the mistake the kid made and had a lot to say about it. I saw the mistake the kid made, and I hurt with him because he made it. That's the difference between a fan and a family. And when a church begins to get an understanding about the fact that what God designed is that we would be born from above, born anew, regenerated, that we might be what? Not by flesh, but by the Spirit. Born into God's family, adopted into God's family, if you please. It is a family matter. And when a church gets a hold of that, that's another aspect of why God can bless it and multiply it and things happen. And it does not have to do with numerics. I want to tell you, some of the hardest churches I've ever tried to make my way into were little ones with very, very tight cliques. It's not size. It's personality. It's whether a church is a family or not. Another rediscovery that leads to things happening and this surge of growth, and that has to do with the pursuit of personal holiness. Let's not get to the place that we think just because we have our theology right, that's sufficient to fuel the mechanics. Just because your theology is right, filtered through mechanics, brings little or nothing but false results. If God's hand is not on it, if God's Spirit does not fuel it, it really indeed doesn't matter. And so we began looking at ourselves and about our personal holiness. It's all through here. This is God's goal. I every time I hear someone talking about, you know, the health and wealth and popularity approach to Christianity, I want to scream to the top of my lungs and say, God's consuming desire is not to make you popular. And God's consuming desire is not to make you wealthy. God's consuming desire and goal for us is to make us holy. And I tell you something that I've learned. I've learned that Satan is theologically indiscriminate. Dr. Patterson and I recently began to think through some of these ministries that have fallen in embarrassment. I think about the immorality that's been discovered, and some of them had disintegrated. And I'll tell you something that I discovered. Out of the last seven, I found that there was a charismatic, there was a classic Pentecostal, there were a couple of what we call in Southern Baptist life moderate types. one liberal, one bona fide heretic, as far as I'm concerned. And there was a fundamentalist or two in the crowd. Satan does not care what your theology is. If he can destroy the name of Christ by your error or mine, he'll do it. And he'll destroy your ministry in the process. God can bless and will those who in Jesus' name are on the pursuit of personal holiness. Then he can trust us. And I want you to see also, things are happening and can happen when there is the rediscovery of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that we Baptists, we Southern Baptists, haven't believed in the Holy Spirit. That's not our history. We know that that's very much a part of our whole approach to our theology. We believe indeed in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the 1970s, when there was this, what was known as the church renewal period, and when the charismatic movement got its first blush, and when things began to happen in various circles other than our own, you know, we as Southern Baptists kind of scrambled around and figured we better learn something about the Holy Spirit. We better learn how to put this in our own verbiage. We didn't have to borrow from somebody else, you know. And after all, we were, and rightly so, and still rightly so, a bit hesitant about these extremes, about these things that cannot be justified and verified in Scripture. You know, when someone tells me that God told me this and God told me that, and I had a dream about this and I had a dream about that, you see, I really don't have any kind of authority by which to know whether they're telling me the truth or not. Anything about the Holy Spirit, anything about any facet of our theology that cannot be verified and substantiated in the Word of God is suspect. But we had to learn how to express what we felt about the Holy Spirit. And I think we have. And I think that we are healthy at that particular point if we'll stay healthy. But we've also learned something about the liberty of the Spirit. We've also learned, and I trust that we've learned well, and I trust we're going to learn even better, that lest God's Spirit's hand is on it, it comes to naught. I don't care what the numbers are. Dr. Ralph Herring is with the Lord. Years ago, he was pastor of a church here in North Carolina and served for a period of time after that as the director of the Seminary Extension Department for our denomination. I heard him tell a story one time in Houston, Southern Baptist Convention. And I saw him some years later, and I said, Dr. Herring, I remember this story. I want to be sure that I've got it right. And he said, sure enough, you do. He made a trip to Australia with his wife. And they went to a concert, an organ concert in the Town Hall of Sydney. Now, the interesting thing is that that organ in the Town Hall of Sydney was designed by someone in Dr. Herring's family background. It's a huge organ, 8,672 pipes. And he said as he sat there listening to the organ being played, he said about all he could think about was, my kilt and kin designed that. And he said he just was enthralled and overwhelmed with the sight of that enormous instrument and thinking about someone in my family had designed all that. And then he said that he had a word inside as from the Lord, Ralph, 8,672 pipes. Impressive. But I want to remind you, there would not be a note from any one of those 8,672 pipes without the breath in the bellows. How many do you have in Roanoke? I'm asked every now and then, how many church members you got? And I say, they say, yeah, but how many of them are active? I say, all of them, some for, some against. They're all active. It doesn't matter how many we've got or how few. It's not the number, it's the breath of God's Spirit. And I have rejoiced in seeing you grow here. I have lived on the Atlantic seaboard throughout my ministry. I'm a native Floridian, transplanted in Virginia, did my seminary work in Texas. But I've been in this part of the country all through my ministry. It's now about 40 years. And I've watched the fortunes, and I've watched the development and the changes and so on that have taken place across our denomination. And I've watched this seminary, though it's not my own. And I want you to know, President Patterson, and all of you here, I rejoice I rejoice in the growth. I rejoice in the excitement. I rejoice in the prospects of your future. I do. And now the numbers that are facing you are really limitless. What you just need is places for people to lay their heads, really. But for all of the numbers, please remember, you got here and you'll get there because of the breath of God's Spirit on you. And if it's not there, it does not matter what the numbers are. You see, the problem I feel with church growth is sometimes we're so caught up in the idea of how many, how many, how many, how many. Well, I'm not interested in how few, how few, how few. I think sometimes that's a cop-out. But regardless how many, the question is, are they under the breath of God's Spirit? Where these discoveries, recoveries, or rediscoveries are being made, it's like it says in the book about that first bunch. And the word of God increased and multiplied greatly, and many became obedient to the faith. May God bless you as you seek to follow the design and the counsel of the greatest church growth specialist who ever walked the face of the earth, the one that built the church from its beginning, even our precious Lord.